Good morning. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, really continuing in the text that began with Revelation chapter 4. We saw last week the throne of God at the center of the universe, and this week we see now the Son of God approaching, taking up his seat at the right hand of the Father. So let's read together, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven or on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is your Son. This is our Savior, Jesus. It's images, yes, but we know these images. We recognize them. We rejoice in them. We hear this story. We hear the gospel anew. We weep with John that no one on earth is worthy of heaven. No one on earth can save anybody else on earth, but there is one. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has saved. And Father, we worship you this morning through your Son. Open these words to our ears and to, more importantly, Lord, our hearts this morning, that we might be worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. So reads Babcock's 1901 Him, "This is my Father's world. There is no one greater than God. He created all things, And so it's also true that all of history must find its end, its purpose, its completion, its fulfillment in our great Creator God. This world was made, you and I, we were made to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. What we see in Revelation 5 is nothing short of our purpose in life. It's why we exist. It's why we were made. You and I, however, live in an age that doesn't like the idea of worship. It doesn't like the idea of someone being greater than anybody else. Our culture disdains concepts like almighty or glory or even awe. We live in an awe-less society. I think the way you notice this most is that we give the ascription awesome to things as minor as hamburgers. Man, that hamburger was awesome. I have said that. I like a good hamburger. How often have you, kids, have you said to one another, did you see that TikTok? That was awesome, right? We ascribe awesome to these tiny little moments and things, all the while we neglect to be in awe of that which is truly awesome. A God who creates everything out of nothing. A God who can speak the world into existence, and a God who enters that existence in order to redeem his people. We're talking about this in men's study this week. I have no idea how God became a man. I mean, I know what the scripture says, but I couldn't explain it to you. I couldn't give you the science behind it. It was a miracle. We should be in awe of what God, who God is and what God has done. And so Revelation chapter 5 this morning asks us to consider whether or not what we call the greatest things are in fact the greatest things. Revelation 5 challenges our priorities. Do we give Jesus the place of supremacy in our life the way all creation gives Jesus the supremacy in life here in Revelation chapter 5? For this one who is both lion and lamb is indeed worthy of blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. In chapter 4, having envisioned the Father seated on his throne at the center of the universe, chapter 5 now begs us to ask the question, who's worthy? Who's worthy to carry out the Father's plans in all of human history? Remember, we saw in Revelation chapter 4 that this wasn't just God sitting in heaven on a throne, but this was God at the center of the universe with all of creation gathered around him. And now we see in chapter 5 that this is not merely one moment in time in creation, but that this is in all of human history. Here is God ruling over human history, over our plans, carrying out his will in the world. The world he has created. If chapter 4 was about God's place in the universe, chapter 5 is about God's work in that same universe. Who's going to do God's work in the world? God has created a world to serve him and to worship him, and no one's worthy. See, that's a question that's asked in verse 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in the Father's hand, a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice. They did have four heads on each side of their face, so they were kind of strange. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? John's vision from chapter 4 now zooms in to the throne, and you know, you can picture the movie. You know, you see back, you see God, all creation surrounding him, and you zoom in, and the Father's got something in his hand. The Ancient of Days is holding on to something in his right hand. The right hand is the ruling hand. No offense, lefties. But the right hand is the ruling hand. It's the hand you hold the scepter with. It's the hand of his authority. But there's something in it. Now, what's in his hand? Now, most versions translate this a book. If you've got an ESV, which I know a lot of you do, it gets it right. It's a scroll. That's the more historically accurate term. And as we go on, we're going to see it gets unrolled. In fact, if you want to look ahead at chapter 6, verse 14, this scroll is unraveled or unrolled. It's not a book. It's a scroll. And it's sealed all along its edge. It's a rolled-up scroll, and all along its edge there are these seals. What are the seals? They're the signs of God's authority, right? It's a wax seal, and the king would take his ring with his signet, and he would impress his signet into each of those wax seals, and that said that this is God's authority. This is his will. This is his purpose in the world. This is what God wants to do with his creation. This is God's intentions for this earth. And of course, you want to know because it's all sealed up. What's in it? Now, first thought is, right, because you all know about the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the first thought when you read this is you go, oh, well, maybe it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Maybe this is the scroll that has all the names of all the people who will ever be saved on it. Problem is that's a book. That is actually a book of life and not a scroll. But the next chapter is going to tell us that when these seals are broken, what happens is God's plan is unfolded in the world. God's will takes place. History moves forward. Redemption is accomplished. And so it is for the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to carry out these plans. What's the scroll? The scroll is God's redemptive plans for human history. It's God's purpose carried out in the world. Now, I'm sure you noticed there's a problem. Look at verses 3 and 4. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Nobody living or dead was found. There was nobody that could open up the scroll. Verse 4, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. I know what you're thinking. Why is John so emotional? Right? That's what you're thinking. Maybe that's not what you're thinking. But here's the thing. John understands awe. John gets it. Unlike you and I, John cares deeply about the will of God, about God's purposes. John wants to see God's purposes carried forward in the world. And it's upsetting to him as a believer that there's some limit, that there's some hesitation, that there's a problem. I mean, ponder that for just a moment. Why is John weeping and we're not when we read this? That's a great question to ask when you read a text like this. Why is John weeping and I'm not? What's different in John's heart than my heart? What does John get that I don't get? We should be with John. We should be upset. There's no one worthy to carry out God's plans. Think about this. John has this vision of heaven. The highest orders of angels and heavenly beings are standing around him. The 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles are standing around him. The church, old and new, is all here. The believers who are now saints in heaven are surrounding John right now, and there is no one worthy to carry out God's plans. Even in the church, we are lost. And if God's plans can't be carried out, where's the hope? How will our enemies be vanquished? How will God's enemies be vanquished? What will happen to our sins? Will we simply die in our sins? Will we remain condemned for all of eternity? Now, one of the things I love about the Bible is that God knows how to tell a story. Have you ever thought about that? God could easily have just written a list of statements. I think some people outside the church, they think the Bible is just like this list of rules. You all know that's not what it is. Are there rules in there? Absolutely. Because God's authority, he can command. But the Bible is this beautiful story. It's got history, it's got poetry, it's got prophecy. It's everything is in there. And when God tells a story, he builds suspense. He lets us see John weeping, and he lets us weep with John before he sends one of the heavenly church's representatives to comfort John and to make the announcement that no one has been found. I love that. You know, God could have written a systematic theology, you know, where you like turn to page 5 for the doctrine of the Trinity, turn to page 83 for the doctrine of Christology. But isn't it interesting that the Bible isn't systematic theology, that is everything ordered and made into lists. It's a story. And I think it's because God created us to hear a story, to be, the story pictures the heart of who we are as his creation. I think that's why we read fiction. We like to identify. You know, we like to go on a journey of life. And that's what story does. I think that's why God uses things like story and poetry and biography and history in the Bible to guide us through what it means to be a Christian. But one has been found worthy, hasn't he? Right? The suspense builds, but then the suspense breaks with tremendous impact. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold." Never miss that word. That's a big word. "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." Jesus has come, right? I think that's why the buildup. I think that's why God builds the suspense here in the picture, in the vision, is because Jesus had to come. Something had to happen in human history. God had to become a man in order for God's eternal purposes to be carried out. Christ had to enter space and time and creation. We're going to see in a moment everything that's said of the Father in chapter 4 is going to be said of Jesus in chapter 5, right down to his sending of the Spirit to carry out his purposes in the world. God had to become a man in order that man could come to God, which is exactly what we see in the next verse. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes." You're picturing this? You're drawing this picture in your head? So a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I want you to look at that verse. I want you to think about that picture. Picture that lamb in your head and ask yourself, what is the key word in this verse? What's the significant word in this verse? I'll give you a hint. It isn't lamb. It isn't eyes. It isn't horns. Look where Jesus is standing. He's standing between something. He's standing between the throne and the church. He's standing before the Father and his people. Between, that's the significant word here. Jesus takes his place as the mediator between God and his church. He is our intercessor, the one who prays for us, Romans 8. As well as, this is the image of Revelation 5, he is God's warrior champion, right? The image here is, you picture King Arthur, and he's calling for the knights. Who is the knight that will go on the quest for the Holy Grail, right? And this is Jesus. This is who is worthy to carry out the plans of the king. And Jesus shows up, and he stands there in between the throne and the church, and he is God's champion, who will do all that God has called his people to do and they were unable to do, his creation to do and they didn't do it. And here is Jesus, who will be that champion for us, sent to carry out God's plan in the world. Now, don't miss that just as God's throne is at the center of the universe, God's plan for all of history finds its center in the person and work of Jesus. Think about that. Just as God's throne is in the center of the universe, God's plan for history finds its center in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. You know, you read historians and they all want to tell you what the important points in history were. Now you know, right? We told you a couple weeks ago where we've all been looking at the universe wrong. Our universe is not heliocentric, it's not geocentric, it's theocentric, it's God-centered. And now we've all been looking at history wrong. The center of history is not the Enlightenment. The center of history is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice how the calendars all change on that date. Isn't that interesting? I've always found that interesting. Jesus' person and work is the center of history. So let's talk about this Jesus. Who is he here? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the image of a king. When Jacob blessed his 12 sons, he said to Judah, the secondborn, you will be king over your brothers. You will hold the title of kingship throughout the generations of Israel. In the context, that was in part because Reuben, the firstborn, Jacob's firstborn, had gone into his father's concubine. This was not an acceptable behavior. And so Jacob chooses Judah to bear the kingship of Israel. Isn't it interesting that God's plans work through human history and Jesus will come from Judah's line? Israel's first king, notably, was not of the tribe of Judah. It was Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, the 12th son. But all that changes when Saul is removed from office and David, descendant of Judah, takes Saul's place. In fact, God promises to David an eternal throne, something he doesn't promise to any of the other kings. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is David's root. And you go, oh, yeah, it makes no sense. When Israel goes into exile, there was no hope. We did this. We did Ezekiel, right? You were all here with us when we were going through Ezekiel. Israel goes into exile. There's no one left in the land. There isn't just no king. There's no people. There is no Israel anymore. And yet, there's that Christmas verse that we all know so well, Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring forth from the stump of Jesse, right? Jesus will come from the line of David. He will be that new king. When it looks like everything has failed, when no one is found worthy, that sprout's going to spring up. That's Jesus. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the root of David, who is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. But this lion isn't just a lion, is he? He's also a lamb. Again, look at verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You thought that passage in Isaiah about lions and lambs laying down together, you thought that was about animals, didn't you? You're probably also someone who describes pets as awesome. Okay, just saying, you know. This is not a pet any of you would want. Did you see that in verse 6? A lamb standing as if slain. Do the kids really want that? Mom, Dad, will you get me a lamb standing as if slain with seven eyes and seven horns? Could I have it, please, for Christmas, Mommy and Daddy? No, this is not a pet any of us would want. But notice the juxtaposition of the lamb's state. It's slain, that's its state, with its posture, it's standing. This is an image that shouldn't exist. It's almost an image that's impossible to draw. Because a lamb that is slain is not a lamb that is standing. It's dead, it's collapsed on the ground. But this is a lamb standing as if slain. It defies rational thought. It's meant to. The same way the cross defies rational thought. How can a crucified king rule a kingdom? He's dead. Right? That's the wisdom of God, which is greater than the foolishness of men. And that's the picture we should see here. One who cannot die killed in our place. The one who died is resurrected on the third day. The Lamb is now present in service to the Father's will. Again, consider that word between. The Lamb is the go-between. The Lamb is the sacrifice offered. The blood spilt so that we can come to God. His blood is spilt in our place. He's the mediator between God and man. No one has seen God at any time, John says in chapter 1 of his book. But the only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only way we can understand or come to or know God is to come through Jesus who stands between us. Only way. Right? John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. If there is one guy in all the universe that you want to know, it's this guy. If there's one guy in all the universe that you don't want to put off knowing, it's this guy. Because he alone is our access to the Father. Why? Verse 7. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the image is nobody could do that but him. You know, it isn't like he was the only guy who was stupid enough to walk up and take the book. That's not the image. The image is it wouldn't have been possible to even draw near to the Father. No human in our sin could have drawn near to God and lived. But here, this lamb standing as if slain with the seven eyes and the seven horns walks right up and he takes the book because he's worthy. Because he can. He's the knight that goes before Arthur and kneels, and Arthur dubs him because he's proved himself worthy. He's come back from his quest. He's accomplished everything he was sent out to do. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are a picture of authority. We'll see this throughout the book of Revelation. The more horns you have, the more authority you have. Jesus having seven says that he has complete authority. Seven is the number of completion. So Jesus has authority in fullness and extent. There is nothing outside of Jesus' authority. Right? There are plenty of people outside the church who think, you know, I don't have anything to do with Jesus. You know they're wrong, right? He's still their king and redeemer. They're just refusing to believe in their king and redeemer. He still will be their judge on the final day. When Jesus returns in judgment, every human being that has ever lived will rise again and stand before Jesus as their judge. It isn't just people in church who have to submit to Jesus. It's the entire universe that has to submit to Jesus. He's got seven horns. He also has seven eyes. The eyes teach us that not only is he all-powerful, horns, but that he's able to wield that power. That is, his eyes see all. There's no place God doesn't see. There's no heart that God doesn't see. There's no place in the darkness that God doesn't see. There's no hidden place that you can go and get away from God. That's the image of the seven eyes. Because God's spirit goes out. And it's important. It's his spirit. Right? The spirit isn't limited by the material space and time. The spirit can be all places at once. Thus, God here is omnipowerful and omniscient. He knows all and he does all. The only hope for anyone to be saved is that the Father's purposes, through the Son's submission, through the Spirit of the Father and Son applying Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension to we who worship him. That's the only hope. Is if the Father carries out his work through the Son who sends his Spirit into you. And when he does, what will you do? You'll worship. Look at verses 8 through 10. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is actually the third hymn in our text. The first two came in chapter 4. The first declared the holiness of God back in chapter 4. The second declared the worthiness of God, also in chapter 4. Now this song, the third, declares the worthiness of Jesus. In fact, it attributes to Jesus everything that's been attributed to God. Don't miss that. Jesus is not some lesser God. He is himself God in human flesh. The next time you read the Gospels, notice that Jesus does something that the Jewish leaders consider blasphemous. And in fact, it's the reason they use to crucify him. And it was this: he readily received the worship of men. He made himself to be equal with the Father. That's why they crucified Jesus, because he was making himself out to be God. Right? If you ever meet somebody that wants to believe in Jesus as a great teacher, you go, well, the problem is, that great teacher taught that he was God. There's not a difference here between the Father and the Son. Yes, there are two persons in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are all distinguished in this passage, but at the same time, they are one and the same person, one and the same God. Songs 1 and 2 are to the Father. Songs 3 and 4 are to the Son, and then the final song in verse 13 joins them together. Let's read that. "When every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea," we're not leaving anybody out here, any creature, any made thing, no grain of sand, no wisp of cloud, "every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." In other words, the purposes of the Father and the Son are one. There's no Old Testament God and New Testament Jesus. You hear that sometimes, don't you? What the Bible presents us is a just and merciful Father who carries out his good and just purposes by sending his Son in the world both to save and to judge. We will learn Jesus' judgment as much from him as we have learned his mercy. Which is why verses 9 and 10 can even exist. Verses 9 and 10 show us just how powerful the work of God is in the world, just how powerful God's plans carried out through Christ are. God has taken we who are unworthy. Who's worthy? No one worthy was found. God has taken we who were unworthy, deserving only of God's wrath, and turned us into blood-bought worshipers. Notice what's happening here in verses 9 and 10. Actually, starting in verse 8, first thing we see is that we are prostrating ourselves before God. We're falling down before the Lamb. We're worshiping with our whole person, not just the words of our mouth, but the meditation of our heart. We should weep. Worship should be physical, right? Sometimes it's really hard to tell Scottish Presbyterians that worship should be physical, but it should be. You should feel worship. It should move you. You should feel awe. We should rejoice. We should weep. We should show our submission to God not merely by what we say, but by the position of our body. Whether that's kneeling or even prostrating ourselves before the Lord. I realize there's not a lot of room in our pews to prostrate yourself, but I'm sure you've got space on the floor at home. But you see, it's the submission of our whole will to God's whole will. That's what worship is. It's not just coming together, singing a few songs, and feeling good about yourself. It's giving yourself entirely to the Lord. That's what worship is. Giving yourself to the purposes of God, the very thing contained in that scroll. That's what's happening in heaven in this vision that John sees. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we pray. And we pray, don't we? We prayed it this morning. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? What we're seeing here should be happening on earth. This is worship and prayer and song. The saints in heaven have two things. They have a harp. That's for accompanying their singing. And bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints rising like smoke before the Father. Songs and prayers go together. Songs are just sung prayers. You could think about it that way. That's why it's so important that we pay attention when we're singing a hymn. We should be thinking about the words. Do I believe these words? Are these the words that are coming from my heart? If they aren't, how can I allow these words that I'm singing to affect my heart? Not just by the music, but by the words themselves. The truths they contain should move us as believers to greater worship. Songs and prayers go together. And notice it's a new song. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. God and Jesus has done something new. This is a new kind of exodus. Really, these songs in Revelation 5 are the songs of the greater Moses leading his people out. It's not Moses and the Israelites anymore. It's Jesus and the church. Because Jesus has done a new thing. This is the reason it's never enough to just sing the Psalms. We must recognize in our songs the one that the Psalms picture. Jesus. Right? The Bible itself commands us. The Psalms command us to sing a new song to the Lord. That when God does something new, this isn't about God liking contemporary music. That's not the point here. When God does something new, namely Jesus, sending Jesus, our psalmody, our hymnody, our songs, the songs of the church need to reflect the fullness of God's covenant with us in Christ. Jesus has done something new, something Moses and David, they longed for. But notice, we're given harps. What's that saying? We're the new Davids, right? We're now the ones declaring the great things that Jesus has done. Jesus has purchased for God with his blood men from not just Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, this is verse 9, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made them into a single kingdom. Christ's kingdom, we said this morning, in Sunday school, embraces ethnicity, that's the tribe, language, that's the tongue, politics, that's the people, and society, that's the nations. The plan of God is to fulfill all things by bringing all things together into his kingdom, at which point the new heavens and the new earth will descend, right? God's plan for all of human history is moving toward a time when God will be the king on his throne and only his people will exist in that kingdom. That's God's purpose for history, right? It's not all those purposes, you know, your history teachers told you about how history is moving forward and it's going to this aim, it's going. No, we know it. It's right here. The purpose of human history is to bring a people into being a kingdom that consists of every tribe, tongue, nation. I always get these four. I always forget. Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That will be when all things are complete, when 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus hands over to the church, to the Father, and then comes the end. And that's it. That's God's purposes. And we will dwell eternally with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation makes it clear that the church is the eternal Israel and that this united kingdom we serve as prophets and priests. We serve as worshipers, as teachers and evangelists. We serve as kings. We rule in Jesus' name, which is actually something we do right now. You may not think about this. I think when we hear we will reign with him, we think, okay, when we get to heaven, we're going to be the 24 elders sitting on the thrones around God's throne. But that's not entirely it. You reign with Jesus now because Jesus reigns now and you're in him. What does that mean? That means you have a responsibility right now to command. You have an authority from Christ to command men, women, and children to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of your reign. That's because it's your calling as a king to reign in his name, to build his kingdom. Christ has already done everything to make that possible. You don't have to die for anybody. But you have the opportunity to go to your neighbor and say, you need to believe in Jesus. And they'll say, I don't need to believe in Jesus. And you go, yes, you do. Because your Creator is commanding you to do it. And if you don't, much, much turmoil awaits apart from God. Well, no, not even apart from, but sometimes we talk about hell as apart from God. It's not. God is very much present in hell in judgment. Hell is the experience of God's wrath entirely. It's not absence of the presence of God. It's the presence only of God's justice and wrath. You do not want to experience that for eternity. And so how do we reign with him today? We call our neighbors to believe in him. And when we do that, suddenly the universe breaks forth in doxology. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen and Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the aim. That's the aim of all of human history is worship. The glory of God. Our will brought into submission to our Creator's will. The scroll opened and his will carried out. The Son has sat down at the right hand of the Father, having been found worthy, having completed God's saving purposes. The Father has put all things into the hands of his Son, making him head over all things. What does Jesus say to his disciples in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All that's left is for you to bow before the God who is your Creator and Redeemer. And if you have bowed this morning, you need no longer fear. Because remember, these texts were written for the encouragement of the church. You need no longer fear tribulation or persecution or suffering. You've got a lot of voices in the world today that are telling you to fear. A lot of news media. You should be afraid. I think a lot of Christian churches that get people in on the basis of you should be afraid. Oh, this world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? Don't forget, the message of Revelation is that your Savior is on the throne and you will reign with him. Those aren't words of fear, those are words of encouragement. No matter what we face as his church here on earth, in whatever age we're living in, the Christian trusts, you know who we trust to? Our awesome God. That's who we trust to. We trust that in his awesome power, he is going to guide us, he's going to protect us, and he is going to carry us with him home to glory. And all of it will be to his glory. Nobody's going to get to heaven and go, look what I did. Because we're not worthy. We're going to get to heaven and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did in bringing us to God. Let's pray. Father, we're not worthy, but Christ is. And he is so worthy that he has brought us who believe to a place of reigning with him, to a place of power and authority, to a place of hope and of peace, to a place of power, and that the very Spirit of God sent out into all the world dwells in us, so that we need no longer fear what man will do to us or what man will say to us when we tell them about you. Because we know that the only hope in life or in death, in heaven or on earth or under the earth or anywhere in all of the universe, is in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray if there is anyone here, any of our children, any of our adults, who have not truly given themselves and their will to the will of the Father, I pray, Father, that they would do so right now, not wait, not put it off, not try to keep pretending, but give themselves fully to God and ask you, Jesus, to be that Lamb who stands between them and the Father, slain for them, purchasing them with his precious blood. As we come to this table, would you show us just how important that body and blood of Christ is, that Lamb standing as if slain, because this meal is a picture of our friendship with God, of our union with the God from whom we were far off. Take us now up into your throne room and let us dine with you, Father. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.